freedom. Doing whatever you want or being who God, your Creator, desires for you to be? It's an important question to consider on this July 4th weekend as we think about the independence and freedom that we have here in this country. Well, if the teaching of Paul, primarily in Romans 6 and 7, is any indication how to determine what freedom is, he says our only choice really is to be a slave. That really, in our lives, we are slaves. It doesn't matter what you choose, you're a slave. Well, whether you're a slave to God, a slave to righteousness, and that produces freedom, or you're a slave to sin and selfishness, and that creates, well, slavery. We're going to see that play itself out in Numbers 24 and 25. And as you turn there, chapter 24 is really about how far God will go to save somebody, and also how close someone can get without being saved. And chapter 25 shows us, in spite of how far God goes to reveal, instruct, and discipline, we all have a tendency to enslave ourselves to sin again. So if you're in the book of Numbers, hopefully, in terms of verse 24, I will just start reading verses 1 through 3 here. It says, now Balaam, just continuing this story. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him. And so basically, again, just looking and considering the juxtaposition that's here. You know, here's this guy that, whether he's seeking God or whether he's doing sorcery and charms to access other sources of power, it was all the same to him. And again, that's what we have to remember about Balaam. Regardless of the grace of God that we see here, don't miss that. That God is being very gracious to this soothsayer, this sorcerer, to actually reveal through the Spirit the truth that he has about Israel, and basically God is revealing that to Balaam so that Balaam will see him, that he'll understand who the God of Israel is, that he'll give up all the other things he's doing in terms of divination and sorcery. But we're going to see that Balaam doesn't do that, but God is still doing his part in terms of producing that in him. So basically in verse 3, he uttered his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, whose eyes are opened. I mean, do you see that? Do you see what God is doing on behalf of Balaam and Balak as well? But anyways, how beautiful are your tents in verse 5, O Jacob, you dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag, their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt, they have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. I mean, can't ever forget that in terms of just what that principle is in terms of God's people. That those who bless the Jews, bless Israel, are blessed. Those who curse Israel are cursed. And I do believe that there's an aspect of that that is true today as much as it was in Balaam's time. But basically what we saw in the first oracle, or the words that Balaam shared, was God's protection. And the second oracle, we saw God's faithfulness. Remember verse 19. Don't forget that in chapter 23. You should memorize that, like I said. You've got to love, or the third oracle here, is God's blessing. And so he's just really talking about what the promised land will be. He's almost really projecting in terms of the future, in terms of the blessing of God, and how just the physical aspect of the earth, in poetic terms, really describe the land flowing with milk and honey. And that's what this oracle is doing. Now, remember, you know, those who haven't been here for the past couple, 3 weeks, remember, Balak has brought Balaam in to curse the Israelites. So for two times already, Balaam has blessed them instead of cursing them. So you can just imagine, Balak is just going crazy. And that comes up in verse 10. When Balak's anger burned against Balaam, he struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them. these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. You know, you got to love verse 11. I mean, in negative terms, but you know, really, it's a primary tactic of the kingdom of darkness. It's a primary tactic of unbelievers in terms of when we're faithful to God, and therefore they're doing something or they feel some sort of conviction that comes from us, they'll always blame God for what they're not doing for you or what you don't have. Well, see, you followed God and look at where that got you. Or here, Balak is actually shirking his own responsibility. He's blaming God for something he actually committed himself to. So basically, you know, Balak knows what moves Balaam. Balaam is about money. Balaam is about getting wealthy from what he does and the revelations that he brings and the cursing and the blessing and whatever. So now Balak goes and says, you know, so I'm going to hit you where you live and say, I'm not going to give you the money I promised, but it's not my fault. I'm not defaulting. It's God's fault. And so just realize that a lot of times that's what's projected in our minds. Any way the kingdom of darkness can cause us to doubt God, to question Him, to show God to be unfaithful. That is, again, the tactic the kingdom of darkness uses. And again, it's here in verse 11. Now Balaam answered Balak, Did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must only say what the Lord says. Now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. You know, this is reflective, again, of how close Balaam is. Remember I said chapter 24 is really a message about how far God will go to reveal himself to unbelievers, how close they can come to actually experiencing God, seeing God, and again, them not following through in terms of that. But then again, we just have Balaam's fourth oracle here. Again, reading through this quickly because, again, there's you know, I try in the book of Numbers to pull out redemptive things, the things that, you know, are applicable to us rather than just to the people of Israel. And so basically reading on verse 4:15, really anxious to get to 25, by the way. Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the one who sees, whose eyes see clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. Again, how far God is going, how close he can be. Because again, Balaam is not a saved person. I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So now, this fourth oracle, Balaam is really prophesying for the future. The person that he's probably talking about is David. You know, when you think about, in practical terms, who accomplished this, when you think of the victories that David brought forth in terms of what God enabled David to do, he did conquer these nations, that Moab and Edom were part of David's kingdom. And so many think that it is David that Balaam is pointing to. I mean, to the extent that you could then make the extension like the Bible does, going from David to Christ. But I think that's beyond the reach of what Balaam is understanding here. And then just to conclude, in terms of what Balaam is saying, in terms of, again, how God is using him, how God is revealing things. But maybe you're going to be shocked when we turn to Numbers chapter 31. It says, then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered his oracle. So again, he's on a high mountain. You know, Balak has kind of brought him from position to position to curse Israel, to see different parts of Israel, maybe bring him to a geographical location that God doesn't have influence. God isn't going to be in control of that geographic area. So maybe from here, you can speak a word that's opposed to God. That's what Balak is thinking. Again, fleshly thinking. What we saw last week is that once you're not following God, well, once you leave discernment and decision-making and behavior to yourself, you'll always be searching for things. You'll always be coming up with things that, boy, it seems like this might work. If I jump this high or I walk this way, I can solve my problems, or I can rub this Buddha belly, or I can say this prayer, or whatever charms we can do to try and bring good favor on her. That's what you're left with. You don't have truth. You don't have something that's solid, that's established in the heavenlies, that's part of the kingdom and economy of God, the way God works. Because again, it's only that way that we can be established in something. See, Balak isn't established in anything. So therefore, well, you know something, maybe even since you speak from here, it's different from over the... Again, just crazy thinking that you're really left with when we're not rooted in God. We're not rooted in God's word and his direction and his provision. And so basically, Balaam is on this high mountain and he's seeing all these nations. And so before he leaves, what he says is, let me tell you what God is telling me in terms of my revelation. And says, then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered his oracle. Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last. Then he saw the Kenites and uttered his oracle. Your dwelling place is secure. Your nest is set in a rock. Yet your Kenites will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive. Then he uttered his oracle. Ah, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. They will subdue Asher and Eber, and they too will come to ruin. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. So again, when you think about Balaam, you think about how good he looks right now. How you think, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about, Pastor? He doesn't seem to be a bad guy. He talked about the sorcery and the divination. Well, just turn in your Bibles to Numbers 31, verse 16. Because there's a truth that's reinforced in the context of these events. John repeats it in Revelation chapter 4 in terms of talking about Balaam. It's Revelation chapter 2. And so basically 31:16, let's say start at 15. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. This is the women of Moab. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So in other words, what we see is that what Balaam was not willing to do in terms of prophecy and revelation, he was willing to do in terms of advice and deception. I mean, what we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 25 is the reality that the Israelites are drawn to these festivals that the Moabites are going to have, worshiping Baal, and because there's a lot of sexual activity there, and maybe the women of Moab a little more hot than the women of Israel, they're going like flocks over here, and... that's a reality, right? I mean, when we talk about sexual immorality, there are things that are working in our minds and in our bodies that draw us to places we shouldn't go. And that's kind of the point. But again, that's what's working. But whose idea was that? What does the book of Numbers tell us? Balaam came up. What? So this guy that it seemed God is speaking through, God is giving these revelations. And by the way, Balak, I know I didn't curse. You curse them like you want, but you know something? What might work is why don't you have these festivals to Baal and invite the Israelites? And you know that Baal he's the primary god of the Canaanites. He's a god of fertility, the god of rain, the sexual immorality that happens in terms of his priestesses and all the different people involved. So Balaam is doing that. So again, the graciousness of God of going to the nth degree to reveal himself. And yet how far someone can come and not believe. See, I think this is an important message for us. It's an important message for us to recognize that faith was never intended to be a flash in the pan. That God's work in your life is not meant to be something, hey, come to the cross and believe in Jesus and then go and do whatever you want. That there's an aspect of the perpetuity, of the perseverance in faith that is a sign for us that our faith is true. That ultimately, in order for us to say that we have really grasped hold of faith, that faith is going to work in us. That faith is going to produce something in us. When you recognize that faith in Christ comes with the Holy Spirit? Well, do you think the Holy Spirit is going to try to produce something in you? I think so. And so therefore, if you are living a life where there's no indication of the Spirit there, there's no conviction of sin, there's no desire for God, there's no drive to be in part of God's people or be in the Word or grow spiritually, all I'm saying is that the Bible tells you that's not what God affirms. That's not what God supports. Now, God is gracious and forgiving, and I'm not saying anything that contradicts the freeness of grace and God's ability based in faith in Christ and the cross and what he accomplished on Calvary being the means of our salvation. But clearly the Bible says that that produces something in us. And so we have to be concerned about our lives. We have to be concerned about other people's lives, because again, you could be a Balaam here. You could be getting so close to God, receiving the revelation of God, tasting what it's like, but then you know something, in all practicality, you're not following through. You're not truly grasping hold of all that God would desire and all the implications that would come from that revelation. See, do you see that Balaam's not following the implications of the revelation? Pretty clear, right? God did not drive him to his knees because of the glory he exposed him to say, by the way, Balaam, why don't you go to Balak and suggest that he put his women out to the Israelites so they can have sex with him? Do you think that's what the revelation of God is meant to produce? Absolutely not. And so in the same way, when we think about our salvation, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, what is that intended to produce? Again, it's intended to produce continued drive and desire, continual pursuit in terms of godliness and growth in Him. And again, that is just the prescription. That is the direction. That is the pattern that the Bible clearly presents to us in both old and new. And we're really seeing it here. But again, now let's see, and you see how this plays out in verse 25, because I think there's a very stark lesson for us in what happens here. It says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. You know, this is the first incident of Israel worshiping Baal, but it won't be the last. It's really unfortunate that after God has done all that he has done to provide and reveal, you know, like I said, Baal was the god of rain. And, you know, a lot of times in the rest of the Old Testament, there's a drought. And who are the people of Israel turning to? They're turning to the Canaanite god Baal rather than the Lord of the universe. And it does seem like the sexual immorality that was associated with the worship of Baal was what drew them to it. I think it seems to be the thing that trips the Israelites and us up time and time again. Now, ultimately, when we think about sexual immorality, what that is, it can be defined as any sexual activity outside of the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, would also include that same type of sexual activity imagined in the mind. Even someone who looks at a woman, and for you ladies, looks at a man lustfully, commits adultery in their hearts. So really anything that's happening in the mind or happening in the body that has to do with sexual gratification that's outside of the covenant relationship of marriage is not something that God supports. And ultimately, whatever God dictates, whatever God commands, he's always going to make provision for us to be able to live that out. I think one of the most powerful passages on this in terms of sexual immorality is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. And so if you can turn there. I think this is very appropriate for July 4th, by the way, because I think what we do in sexual immorality is sacrifice the freedom that God would want us to have. That we sacrifice the power that God would want us to have because we're giving up into something with our bodies rather than gleaning from God in our spirit the things and the power that he would have. So 6:18 through 10, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You know, what I would encourage you to do is think of anything that when it is controlled, it is very useful, but when it is out of control, then it's destructive. I mean, think about fire. How many of us, me included, love to sit around a fire and warm our hands or roast a marshmallow or do, well, not really, you don't have to raise your hands, but that's okay if you want. But then, have you ever been in a fire that's out of control? Have you ever seen a burning building that, again, this fire is destructive, it's good here, but it's not good there? Think about guns. Think about the value that it brings in terms of, you're not sure what you know, think about hunting, but hunting or target shooting or whatever, as opposed to machine guns being blared against innocent people. Think about water. Think about the ocean. Think about wind. You know, wind when you're on the sailboat. And again, we need a nice wind to get us across the water or whatever. When it's controlled, it's wonderful. Have you ever been in a hurricane? Ever seen a tornado where all of a sudden this wind is destructive? Well, guess what? That's a picture that you should have of sex. That's a picture that you should have of what God desires and what he has put in the dynamic. See, sexual activity was intended by God to be a gift. It was intended by God to be a very powerful force within the marriage relationship that cements and connects and binds, and wonderful things that were intended. But you know something? When you take that out of that covenant relationship, when you take it out of how the soul understands the body is now operating, it's only destruction that it brings. It's brokenness that it fosters. And I think, well, in our understanding, I think in your understanding too, particularly when you take into the lust factor, this is something that is a dynamic in many people's lives. I mean, consider the rampant use of pornography. Well, you know something, before I get there, what I first want just to think about in terms of the destructive nature of sexual immorality, just think about the destruction that is brought to our society. The destruction is brought to individual souls and bodies, to families, to the sexual abuse of children, the trafficking of sex slaves, all these things. See, when you think of like corruption and weird stuff that happens with things, like how could you go from sexual immorality to pedophilia or animals or whatever? Boy, that's gross, that's disgusting. Well, you know something? You give yourself over to sexual immorality, and you look at all that perversion, and you cannot say, I'll never do that. What you always have to say is, I won't do that yet. Because you know something? All that is an implication of what starts in the realm of what Satan says in terms of, boy, this is healthy or this is good. But then once your mind is corrupted and the gratification doesn't work in this venue, now all of a sudden you're operating in other venues that are even more perverse than what the sexual morality is at first. I mean, consider the rampant use of pornography in our country today. I mean, ultimately lured by the presumed private nature of it, it's consuming people's lives. It's changing brain chemistry. Do you know that when they assess a person's mind that is watching pornography, that is actually the same mind of someone on drugs, and the same high and the same stimulation that comes from drug addiction is in that? And so what they actually see is that someone that is truly addicted to pornography, it's even harder to get over than kicking heroin in terms of the power that it has, in terms of how it changes brain chemistry in our mind. I mean, basically, I think, again, it's warping the perception of women and men in terms of what your gender is and how you see other people. I think it's robbing the church of spiritual power. I mean, it's actually interesting that a short time ago, Time magazine actually did an issue on porn, and this is the secular world looking at the industry and seeing the destruction that it's causing. Showing the problems that it's creating in people's lives. Again, and this is not spiritual people, this is not godly people, this is the world looking at that. And again, that problem happening. But ultimately it is just one expression of how sexual immorality is enslaving America and enslaving the church. So again, I don't know. I mean, let's just be honest. I don't know that there's anyone who is here today that would hear what I'm saying and say, "Pastor, I have no idea what you're talking about. I have never looked at a woman impurely. I've never looked at a man impurely." Like, we all get it, right? We all understand what this dynamic is. Like, when I talk about the Moabite women being hotter than the Israelite ones, like, if you don't understand how that works, I don't know what to tell you. Please tell me. If you don't know what I mean by that, then please tell me how you think about the whole dynamic. Because I understand, boy, you know something, my wife is this, that person is that. That's what draws me to there. Wow, I can go and I can worship this Baal and have sex with this person. Well, yeah, that's how it rolls, right? But see, what's interesting to me in terms of 1 Corinthians 6:18, I almost forgot to get to this, it's interesting that Paul points out, the Spirit points out, that ultimately when you're engaging with something in terms of sexual immorality, you're destroying yourself. That all other sin you do is outside the body. That affects you on the inside. Now, what I find interesting, I hope you see that that's usually not the way the Bible talks. I mean, the Bible normally doesn't talk about you protecting yourself, guarding yourself, but for the benefit of others. But I think the reason why Paul makes that point is it hits the deception of sexual immorality right where the lie is. Because what is Satan telling you in the context of sexual immorality? This is good for you. This is fun. Sexual gratification it churns things up in me it feels so good. How can it be bad? Feels so good. How can it be, right? That's what the lie says. But Paul is saying that, you know something, that when you're doing that, you're not only you're destroying other people, you're destroying yourself. And so really, this engagement with the book of Numbers, giving us an opportunity to, again, look at sexual immorality in the context of this weekend that we talk about independence and freedom, and we fought and we died and we got what we wanted, and, you know, so on and so forth. Aren't we great people? Because now we can do whatever we want. See, that's American freedom. That's not God's freedom. God's freedom is be the person God created you to be, and to understand that your sexual nature is a tremendous thing that God intended for you, but it's a fire. It's destructive if it's misused. And so to bring it under His sovereignty, His control, His provision. You know, I find it interesting that in this passage, it says in verse 3 here, "And the Lord's anger burned against them." I think we have to understand what's behind that burning, what's making God mad. And I'm going to finish, don't worry. We're not going to be here till 12. Maybe. I mean, you don't have anything to do, right? But yeah, okay, so why is it? He's burning first because, I mean, hopefully you get it. For God, who has revealed Himself to the extent He has revealed to these Israelites, and for them to defy Him, not only in terms of sexual immorality, but worshiping Baal, see, that's reprehensible to Him because it defies the truth and reality of the universe. That ultimately, God is never defensive of Himself. Like, God doesn't need the Israelites to follow Him to feel good about Himself or to think, convince Himself that He's right. So basically, all the anger that He has is about defending something that is beneficial to us. So if I go light on you defying my character, defying my person, defying my nature, I can't do that. So I mean, have you ever been in a situation where your anger burns towards someone that's doing something wrong? I think we all get that, right? our kids, our nephews, our neighbor are doing something wrong, and boy, I gotta get mad when I think of that person doing that. And it's not about you. It's about that. And that's the other part of the anger. I think the anger is about God's care for us. See, he sees the destructiveness. See, the key for us really in every aspect of our life, but I think particularly in this most challenging one of sexual immorality, is we have to see that sin for the way that God sees it. And to see it as the destructive thing it is. To allow the anger that God has towards it, to recognize that that is about his care and his concern for us. And so ultimately, when we recognize again what God does in terms of addressing us in the context of our sin, that God always promises forgiveness, that God always promises cleansing, that God always promises under confession of sin that, you know something, everything's new. That it's almost, that sin is as far as the east is from the west, it's cast into the sea of forgetfulness. But it doesn't end there just with forgiveness. It then brings about transformation and power. And I think the more important thing is to talk about the transformation that the Word and the Spirit brings that changes you from the inside out. See, so we're confessing sin, we're recognizing like God recognizing our sin for what it is. So I'm agreeing with God in that. Then I'm pursuing God in terms of his Word and his Spirit. Remember those five things? Worship, prayer, Word, Spirit, fellowship with believers. I'm doing all those five things to engender and grow the nature of God within me. Then beyond that, when I am in the moment of temptation, I know there's power there for me. And it's not power of me just gritting my teeth and I'm not going to do this. You know, we have to understand the dynamic that the power of sin is in the law. That ultimately, the more you approach a situation like this legalistically, outside of the grace of God, the more you'll be tempted to do it. Don't miss that. But you put it under grace, you put it under his power, you put it under his forgiveness, and you recognize that you're doing it for him, and you're not doing it to give up something, you're doing it to gain something. That you're destroying yourself. I'm destroying myself when I do things like that. That's the gun that's in my hand. That's the idol that stands before me. And we just have to stop bowing down. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just, part of the Christian life, well, be happy at church 80% of the time. Maybe this is the 20% that we're really not comfortable. Maybe squirming in our seats. And Father, that's good because we need to be convicted of the way you see things. And when I think of the rampant inappropriateness that is in our society about sexual image and sexual priority and how we define ourselves by that, and you just have a better way, you have a greater purpose for us. And so, Father, I just pray that you just continue to draw us to your provision and your power for our lives. If we are ones who struggle with this, I just pray that we would bring it under the superintendence, the sovereignty of you, under your grace, under your power, under your truth, under your righteousness, under your discipline, and understand ultimately you're trying to transform us to become the people you desire for us to be so we can have the freedom that ultimately you intended for everyone. We're grateful that that's the picture that ultimately we have in any transformation we're accomplishing in our lives, but we just recognize the challenge, we recognize the temptation, we recognize the rampant availability of this in our lives. And so, Father, I just pray that you do a work that only you can in an area that we're very susceptible to. And so, Father, I just lift these things before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.